Could we turn, please, to the book of Galatians, chapter 3? Book of Galatians, chapter 3. And we'll read a portion here, beginning at verse 13. Galatians, chapter 3. And the verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible truth. We'll bow together and let's seek the Lord's face. So I'll pray. O God, our Father, we pray that we will be deeply conscious of the help of God in this time that we spend in consideration of the truth that we have read. And as we deal again with this subject of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we pray that we will have the Spirit's presence and the Spirit's power and know his ministry among us. How we thank thee for the blessed third person of the Trinity, the one who has condescended to dwell in the Lord's people and bless them with all of the spiritual blessings that Christ has procured for them. And we pray, Lord, that today we'll know thy help and thy grace as we consider the word before us. Bring it with freshness to our hearts. O Lord, speak to each soul. Grant us a sense of thy presence now as we continue before thee. For this we ask in our Saviour's name and for our Saviour's sake. Amen. Amen. In these first few studies on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, it's our purpose at this point to look at the testimony of the Old Testament concerning this particular subject of the person and the work of the Spirit of God. Now, last week we considered some testimony from the oldest writings of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch and the Book of Job. And in looking at Genesis, we established a number of important points which are vital to any understanding of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We saw that man was created to be the temple of the Spirit of God. We also saw that man lost the Holy Spirit at the fall, time of his disobedience and rebellion. And then the third thing that we saw last week is that God immediately began to reveal a plan whereby the Holy Spirit would be restored to men, and thereby they would be restored to the favor and to the grace of the Lord. Genesis 3:15, of course, is the great gospel promise that the Lord gave almost immediately upon the fall of man, where we read of the promised Redeemer, said that the seed of the woman would come, would bruise the serpent's head, and that, of course, was a covenant promise with reference to the birth of Christ and with reference to the work of Christ to reveal the curse, to reverse the curse that came with the fall. So, by implication, in that verse, Genesis 3:15, it is revealed that the Holy Spirit would be restored unto men. But it's not only there by inference, it's there when we compare Scripture with Scripture. And I took you last week here to Galatians chapter 3, and in this chapter we notice some verses that make it clear that in that covenant promise, there was by inference a promise of the restoration of the Holy Ghost. Now remember that first covenant promise was in embryonic form the beginning of a revelation that God kept giving down through the generations. And when we come to Abraham, among others, we have, of course, the covenant promise more fully developed and more fully revealed. And right here in Galatians 3, we have reference to that. Just look again at verse 8. It says, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed." The gospel was preached to Abraham. And we're told the very words in which it was preached. "In thee shall all nations be blessed." That's from Genesis 12. And in those words, which to us may not seem much or have much gospel meaning, yet in them there is reference to Christ. There's reference to the expansion of the gospel into all nations. "In thee," or "through thee, shall all nations be blessed." That's a reference to the fact that from Christ, from Abraham, there would come the seed. This promised seed of the woman. In Genesis 3:15, God said that the Redeemer would be of the seed of the woman. Then in the case of Abraham, it's revealed that the Redeemer would come from his line. And you see, that kept being developed more and more as time went by. So, when it was said, "In thee shall all nations be blessed," that's a reference to Christ coming from Abraham, and in Christ would all the nations of the earth be blessed. And then, having noted here in verse 8 that the gospel was preached to Abraham, we'll go down to verses 13 and 14, where Abraham is mentioned again with reference to redemption. It says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. It is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Remember Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, but it would bruise his heel. That is, Christ would suffer in redeeming men. And here you have it. He becomes a curse in order to redeem, in order to set us free. But look at the great purpose of all this. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. And here's the important part for our purposes today. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What was the blessing of Abraham? It was the blessing of receiving the Holy Ghost through Christ. Through being brought into covenant union with God and with Christ. Sinners receive the Holy Ghost. So, it is true that in Genesis 3:15, as in all those covenant promises in the old era, there was reference to the Holy Spirit, and that is brought out here in the New Testament. It's not revealing that for the first time only in the New Testament era people would have the Holy Spirit. It's revealing, yes, that is true, they would have the Holy Spirit, the Gentiles, but it's also revealing that the old saints have the Holy Spirit. Because that was the blessing of Abraham. That's the blessing he had. And that's the blessing Noah had. That's the blessing they all had. They received the promise of the Spirit. And therefore, any study on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit must be within the framework of redemption. And that's true for any subject. And it's certainly true for the subject of the Holy Spirit of God, or the doctrine of the Holy Spirit of God, must be looked at within the framework of redemption. So, we notice therefore that these men of God in those times long since gone in the far distant past, they knew of the Spirit, they had the Spirit, they received the promise of the Holy Spirit, because what was lost at the fall is restored to man through grace in redemption. And that is, there's a restoration of the Holy Spirit. So the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is not something that we find only in the New Testament. It's found in the Old Testament, and here's testimony to it in a very clear and plain fashion. Not only did Abraham have the promise of the Spirit, of course, in the sense of salvation, but he had the Holy Spirit upon him. Abraham was a prophet, actually. In Genesis 20, verse 7, it says, or God said of Abraham, "He is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live." Abraham was a prophet. And remember that all of the prophets had the Holy Ghost within them. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at this verse again, actually, in the morning service today. But look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11, of which salvation the prophets, and that's the Old Testament prophets, have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did signify, but testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, and so on. So we find here that the Old Testament prophets had the Spirit of Christ. It says that in verse 11. The Spirit of Christ was in them. Now that reference to the prophets, as I say, is to the Old Testament prophets. It's a comprehensive term. In other words, it includes them all. And that means it begins with Abel, because Abel was a prophet, according to Luke 10. I think it is in verse 49. Abel was a prophet. So from Abel right on down, all the Old Testament prophets, and this includes Abraham, therefore, all of them had the Holy Spirit within them. So Abraham not only had the Holy Spirit in him in salvation, but he had the Holy Spirit upon him in service and in ministry. He was a prophet. He had the Spirit of Christ in him. That's the testimony of the Holy Ghost here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Or we could take Joseph. Joseph, a man of God, who undoubtedly had the Holy Spirit in him as a believer, also had the Holy Spirit in him or upon him as a preacher, a prophet, because he was also a prophet. In Genesis 41:38, Pharaoh actually recognized and stated that. He said there in that verse, "A man in whom the Spirit of God is," with reference to Joseph. So it is true, therefore, that there's a lot of testimony in the Old Covenant period, or in the Pentateuch, in the oldest writings of the Bible, a lot of testimony concerning the presence, the ministry, the indwelling, the empowering of the Lord's people by the Spirit of God. Now, I mention that because there are those who will tell you that in the Old Testament era, the Lord's people didn't know the Holy Ghost. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. They didn't know who he was. They didn't know anything of his ministry, and so on. And this, of course, is all entirely wrong, because it is revealed to us in the New Testament, as well as in the Old, that the old saints in those times certainly had the Spirit of God within them. But may I say that one particular section of Scripture, or one era of time even, that is attacked in this way, or of which it is said that they didn't have the Holy Spirit, is that part of time when the law was given at Mount Sinai. And that, of course, is part of the era covered by the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And we are told very categorically by dispensationalists that at the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, there was nothing of the Holy Spirit. It was actually the instituting of a legal system of salvation. Now, that's what they teach. The institution of a legal system of salvation. God revealed through Moses to Israel that if they could keep this law, then they would be saved. That is just not true. What I'm saying is, it's not biblically true. It's true that they teach it, but it's not true what they're saying. Because when we look at that era of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, what is it? It's actually an administration of the covenant of grace. It was God coming to show to the nation of Israel, whom he has just redeemed, this is how you're to worship me, this is how you're to live, Here's the civil law. Here's the moral law now being summarized and written down and so on. This is what God is doing. He's dealing with a redeemed people. People whom he's brought out of the house of bondage. Now I know that he's dealing there with the nation of Israel, among whom there were many, many who were not saved. But furthermore, and more importantly, certainly among them, there were many who were saved. And therefore he's giving to that people, who are his people, his law as a manner of living. But there are those who teach, as I say, that there was an instituting of a legal system of salvation with nothing of the Holy Spirit in it. That's what's taught. Now, that's refuted here in Galatians 3. That's what Paul's doing here in Galatians chapter 3. Let me just say a little about the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians was written to the churches of Galatia, who, of course, were Gentile churches. And in those churches of Galatia, it was being taught by false teachers who had come along. And, of course, these false teachers were Judaizers. They were Jews. And they were going to those Gentiles to trouble them. It was being taught by these Judaizers that for these Gentiles to be saved, they've got to adhere to the ceremonial law. They've got to go to that and begin to practice that. And especially, you'll notice in this book, mention made of circumcision, because circumcision was the thing that the Judaizers really pointed to as a means of salvation. So this is the background to the book of Galatians. And that means that Paul is writing here in Galatians to defend the gospel against such an attack. He's defending the doctrine of justification by pure grace alone, without works. A justification through the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's defending that great doctrine of justification through Christ's righteousness. And when he comes to this chapter, he deals with the subject of the law, because these people were being forced to go back or to adhere to the law, these Gentile converts. So he must deal with the law, and he must show the relationship between the law and the gospel. He must show that the law does not set aside the gospel. He must show that the law that Moses inscripturated at Mount Sinai doesn't overthrow the gospel, but rather is actually the handmaid of the gospel in a real sense. So that's what he's setting out to do, to show that there's no incompatibility between the law and the gospel, but to show that they are perfectly compatible, that the gospel and the law work together, and indeed the law is an administration of the gospel in a very real sense. So notice here a number of points in Galatians. I want to deal with this today mainly. Look at verse 17. And notice in the first part of that verse that the covenant of grace was confirmed between the Father and the Son. It says, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ." But the covenant in view here is that covenant of grace, which was made with Abraham, and of course was revealed from earliest days, as we've already said this morning, right from Genesis 3:15. It says here, it was confirmed before, that is, before the giving of the law in a written form. That's what the word before signifies. It was confirmed before of God in Christ. Now you should note that, because it's not merely that this passage is talking about how God confirmed the covenant with Abraham. That is true. But it goes away back beyond that. It takes us right back in those words actually into eternity. From our human perspective, really, you see, the covenant of grace is eternal. It has no beginning. It was always in the mind of God. But we talk about it this way because we're limited in our understanding and in our comprehension of these things. So we say in eternity past, God drew up the covenant and he confirmed it. And he confirmed it in Christ. Notice those words. Confirmed before of God, that is, by God, in Christ. So the covenant was confirmed. The covenant of grace was confirmed long before the law was given in a written form at Mount Sinai. We can go back into eternity, or those words certainly in the context here can also refer to the time that God confirmed it with Abraham, and that's primarily what's in view here, but it even goes back beyond that. Anyhow, the covenant was confirmed between God and Christ. Then, the second thing here is that this covenant was revealed long before the writing of the law. Because it says in this same verse 17, "This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God and Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that should make the promise of none effect." Now, here we are told that the covenant was revealed 430 years before. Just to turn it the other way around and read it that way. It was revealed or confirmed 430 years before the law. That is, before Moses wrote the law. So 430 years before that takes you back to Abraham day. That's why the focus here is right on Abraham especially. Right back to Abraham's day, there was a revelation of the covenant, the plan of salvation, and that covenant was not disannulled, we're shown here, by the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. That's what we're told here in this 17th verse. Now, at Mount Sinai, there was a revelation of the law of God, both ceremonial, civil, and moral. But we must remember, of course, this, and this is important, that was not the first time the law was ever given. And that's where dispensationalism goes entirely wrong. They will say that was the first time God ever gave the law. And that's why they build around it this whole notion. Now we have the dispensation of the law. And from this point through to the day of Christ himself, the Lord's people were in that dispensation. You may have heard that kind of language. That's how they will teach things. Prior to that, there were other dispensations. But now here's the dispensation of the law coming in. And they will really, very vehemently maintain that that was the first time the law was ever given. But that's not true. Because if you go through what God said to Moses, he's not revealing something that's new. He's reiterating what Israel already knew. What God's people had known from the very beginning. Because if you look at it carefully, taking the ceremonial law, all you have in Leviticus or Exodus, both those books dealing with the ceremonial law, all you have there is a codifying and a scripturating of laws about sacrifices and meats, clean and unclean and so on, that were known right from earliest times. Abel brought his sacrifice. He brought the firstlings of the flock. How did he know to do that? Because that's what's in Leviticus or Exodus. You bring the best. You bring the firstlings. Because the ceremonial system was there right from the time man fell. And the same with the civil law. Many parts of the civil law you can pick out, as it were. As you go through Genesis, you'll find it there. And of course, the moral law. Even the heathen knew the moral law. Abimelech, when he took Sarah, he was horrified when it was made known to him that this is a man's wife. Because Abimelech, a heathen man, knew, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." So, that's just one example of the fact that the moral law was known, even among the heathen. But all you have at Mount Sinai is God coming along and saying to Moses, "Now, Israel's a nation, they're a huge nation, at least 2 million people, and I believe far more than that. And they've got to be regulated, it must be written down now, all the law must be written down," so that's what happens. Now, no doubt it was expanded somewhat, and maybe more details were given, and things were clarified, that's all very true. But it was not the first giving of the law. It was the giving of the law for the first time in a written form. But it was not the first giving of the law. So we need to understand that about what happened at Mount Sinai. And that giving of the law at Sinai in that written form, this is Paul's point here, did not disannul the covenant of grace. So, dispensationalists have a tremendous problem with Galatians 3, if they're only going to be honest. Because we're told here that the covenant existed before the law was ever given at Mount Sinai. And secondly, what was given at Mount Sinai didn't disannul the law. In other words, it didn't undermine it, it did not remove it, it did not destroy it, it did not cause the covenant made with Abraham to simply vanish, and now with a new administration of things. No, didn't do that at all. So this passage poses a tremendous problem for those who go down that road and say that there's nothing of the Holy Spirit in Sinai, or what happened there at Mount Sinai. So the Mosaic Law was designed, you see, to convince Israel of their sin and also drive them to the Redeemer. Now you look at verse 19 and notice what it says there. Wherefore then serveth the law? That's a good question. Why did Moses, or God, give through Moses the law at Mount Sinai? What was the point of it? Well, it says it was added. Now, the word added, don't be misled by that if you think that means, well, this is something new. It doesn't mean that at all. It simply means it's been written down now. You see, the covenant was confirmed with Abraham 430 years before. Now the law is added in the sense that it's inscripturated and is written down. For what reason? It was added because of transgressions. There you have it. Because of sin. What's the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is to show men their sin. And the law as a whole did that. You see, the moral law, of course, showed them their guilt. The ceremonial side to the law showed them their uncleanness, as well as showing them the need for a sacrifice. And then the civil law showed them how to live as God's people. When I talk about the civil law, I'm talking about the application of the moral law to the life of the nation, and so on. We have that revealed as well through Moses. But anyhow, the ceremonial law, or the moral law, showed them their sin and their guilt. The ceremonial law showed them their defilement, and also showed them the way of cleansing through sacrifice. And then the civil law showed them how to live as the people of God. And then it says in verse 19 as well, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And what is Paul saying there in those words? He is saying, therefore, that from Moses to Christ, there was an administration set up. An administration of the gospel. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ came, a new administration was set up. The ceremonial was abolished. All of that ritual and ceremony was put out of the way. And that's especially what Paul's arguing here in Galatians. He's showing these Jews who were troubling those Galatian churches by telling them, you need to be circumcised. He was showing them, no, you don't. That was only from Moses until now, or that was codified by Moses. Of course, it existed before that, the rite of circumcision. But it's only for that period, because that's an administration that now has ended. The seed has come. Christ has come. And therefore men no longer need to be circumcised, because the new covenant is now, or the covenant is now administered in a new form. Without ceremony, without ritual, all that's gone, because it's all fulfilled in Christ. And that's the important thing. It's not that it was that the ceremonial law was merely abolished. It was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, there's no more need for it. We don't need the shadow, the type, and so on anymore, because we have the substance. We have Christ. We now have a new administration in this new covenant era. And that simply is, Christ has come, he's fulfilled everything that pointed to him, and there's no more need for that. So that administration's gone forever. And Christ is the sum and substance of it all. Now that in a nutshell is what Paul is arguing here in these verses. Now the importance of that is that since that administration at Mount Sinai was for the purpose of showing Israel their sin, but showing them Christ as the one who would deal with that sin. It was an administration of the Spirit. That's the point. The Holy Ghost is in all that administration, because it is a way of presenting the gospel unto sinners in that period of time and showing them also the remedy for sin. Now notice where I'm coming from here. We saw already today that in the earliest period, when God began to reveal the covenant, the Spirit of God was there. Indeed, the covenant gave the promise of the Spirit. Now, since that was true, say, in the day of Abraham, it's also true in the day of Moses. Because here we are told that this law that's given in this written form doesn't disannul what God said or did through Abraham. Which means it doesn't disannul the promise of the Spirit. Which therefore means it includes the promise of the Spirit. It presents the promise of the Spirit. And what a promise it is for an Israelite to be shown, you are filthy, you are guilty. That's the Holy Ghost revealing Christ to that man. Just as much as when the gospel is preached today, the Holy Spirit shows Christ to sinners. See, it's still the administration of the Spirit, even though it be a different administration. That is, taking Sinai as compared with now, taking that era when the ceremonial law was in vogue. It's a different administration, but it's the same promise. It's the same revelation that's being given. And this is what is in view, therefore, at Sinai. And that means that at Sinai we certainly have the Holy Spirit at work, and right on through that whole era of time to the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. I may just mention quickly a few references. In Moses' writings themselves, you will find references to the Holy Ghost. For example, Moses had the Holy Spirit upon him. Look there at Numbers 11 and verse 17. It says, I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee and put it upon them. The Holy Spirit was upon Moses. And I've given you references, and you can look these up yourself, because our time here is almost gone. You can look these up for yourself. Moses had the Holy Spirit upon him. As many of you will know, on Monday night, we've been looking at the garments of the high priest, and one of the men who made them was Bezaliel. Bezaliel had the Holy Spirit upon him, filling him to do the work that had to be done. Joshua had the Holy Spirit upon him. Indeed, we find that the Holy Spirit was in Joshua. And that's important, because there are those who admit and say, well, that's fine. The Holy Spirit came upon men to do a work through those men. But that's a different thing from saying that the Holy Spirit was indwelling them. That's where the dispensationalists will come back. And they say, no, the Spirit of God was there, we grant that. But he wasn't in God's people, in the sense that he's in the New Testament Christian. Because there's always a dichotomy in their thinking. There's a different group, there's a different gospel, there's a different way of salvation even, and we come to the new, well, that's something different altogether. But you see, the Holy Spirit was in Joshua. He was indwelling Joshua. Before Moses ever laid his hands on him to ordain him, to set him aside to be the leader of Israel, Joshua had the Holy Ghost in him. And then you'll find that from Moses to David, there is much reference to the Spirit of God being in or upon the people of God right down through those generations of time. Now, I know that the references to the Spirit in these different time periods, those references to the Spirit would not be so many as you have in the New Testament. We grant that. But that does not mean he wasn't there. Because number one, there are references to the Spirit in all these eras. From Adam to Moses, and from Moses on through to David, and right on through the time of the prophets, you will find many, many references to the Spirit of God. And I leave that for you to look up for yourself. I don't have to go through and read the verses for you. You can do that for yourself. But the point that's being made is, the Holy Spirit was there. He was on the judges, and in the judges. We take Samuel. What a mighty man of God he was. He ministered greatly in the power of the Spirit. Although you'll not actually find a reference to the Holy Spirit concerning Samuel, but you look at Samuel's life, and how do you account for what happened or what was done? Well, obviously the Holy Spirit was upon him. Or if we go to other men, to David, the Spirit came upon David. And men like this, you'll find that the Holy Spirit was truly working and moving and operating in those times, in God's people, upon God's people, and through the people of God, that the work of God might be done. So there's a lot of testimony in the Old Testament concerning the Spirit of God. And I'm simply laying the basis here, the background here, to be able to look at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit when it's more fully revealed in the New Testament, as it certainly is. But the Old Testament is not void of reference to the Spirit or reference to his work, his ministry. It's there, it's clear, it's plain. And we've got to see that, we've got to learn from that, we've got to see from that, and we come to deal with the subject or the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We are dealing with a doctrine that is an inherent part of God's redemptive plan. And that's the important thing to keep in mind. It must be studied, as I said earlier, within the framework of redemption. And when we see it that way, then we'll begin to understand it properly. That is the whole doctrine of the Spirit and what that means for God's people. We'll understand it properly. I believe that we will have our eyes opened. You may have been under the influences of those who will teach what I have briefly mentioned today, which we would not agree with at all. And sometimes it takes a while to get that out of your system. Well, the only way to get it out of your system is to go to the Scriptures and just find, well, it's not true that the Holy Spirit's not in the Old Testament. It's just not true. He is in the Old Testament. He is in God's people. He does operate upon them. They knew of the Spirit, and so on. And that will help us then when we come to the New Testament to see that we're dealing with the same covenant of redemption and grace, and it's within the confines of that that the Lord deals with us by his Spirit. May the Lord write these thoughts in our hearts and bless them to us, and I trust that his word will enlighten our minds. So we'll bow together, please. We'll have a word of prayer as we come to the end of this time of study. For God and our Father, we pray that it will please thee to visit us, to bless us today. Thank thee for the word we have considered. We praise thee for the blessed Spirit of God, who has been operating in this world from the very beginning and continues to operate in and upon God's people. And may we know his presence today. O blessed Spirit, come in all thy power and meet with us in the house of God and under the preaching of the word. May we know thy grace, thine influences, and know thy power. For we pray this for Christ's sake and for Christ's glory. Amen.